This morning I want to begin very loudly by asking you a question. What is the purpose of Christmas? Is it Christmas trees and Christmas lights? Is it reindeer or nativity scenes? Is it movies like It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart? Is it even wise men bearing gifts? Before we go any further, I'd like to put to rest the scene of where the wise men come in to Christmas. Just turn to Matthew chapter 2. Because we see pictured in the Nativity, we have everybody there. Now we have Santa there. My original title for this morning was No Santa Here. You want to know my view about Santa Claus? All you got to do is listen to any of the messages. Santa wasn't crucified for you. Jesus was. Be watching our website. If you get our email, Grace Moments, we're going to tell you the truth about Santa Claus. He was a true figure, but it's been distorted big time. He's actually a pastor. But doesn't that fall right in line with us pastors? We get perverted, all things we say. In Matthew chapter 2, just to show you the scenery, of course, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, beginning in verse 1, so we're having after the birth of Christ, these magi, or wise men as we refer to them, they come to Judea, they come to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, not babe. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the, say it with me, house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child, you're starting to get it, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. The wise men were not at the scene with the shepherds. This is later. The babe is no longer a babe. He is now a child. They are no longer in a stable. They are in a house. Just thought we would clear that up. And you see, when we talk about Christmas, many times it gets so skewed. It gets blurred. We get caught up in all the trappings that we forget the real purpose. So we're going to learn what the primary purpose of Christmas is. And now I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Since we are putting together a chronology of the events, this is where you begin, in Luke chapter 2. And I don't want to so much as focus on the events of Mary or of Joseph, but I do want to focus on a group of lowly outcasts called shepherds. I'm in good company. The Greek word for shepherd is used here, the same word that's used for pastor. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem," or House of Bread, "because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a feed trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Christmas has only one purpose. That's helpful. Because if it had many purposes, we may forget. But it has only one. And what is that purpose? It is to reveal. It is to make manifest that a Savior has come. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 1, in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of Christmas is to reveal a Savior. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." So to get the full picture, we must understand that the entire story of redemption, it begins by the birth of Christ. But there are many people today that will celebrate the birth of Christ because it's no threat to a babe in a manger. But will they celebrate the life of Christ? and the fact that He's coming again. See, that babe in a manger is a threat to many people, just as He would be the rise and the fall of many during His time. We see the announcement picking up at verse 8. The scenery that Luke tells us is that in the same country there were shepherds living out in the fields. And what were these shepherds doing? They were doing what shepherds do. They watch over the sheep. What a parallel to the church. You have not one shepherd here. You have six that watch over the sheep. And then it tells us that an angel of the Lord stood before them. Before we talk about that, let me just tell you that if you were a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the news of Christ's birth, the last group that you would have picked to be the first to inform would have been a small band of shepherds. Instead, you likely would have targeted the influencers. Isn't that what churches are doing today? We go after the marketeers to market the church. See, they go after the real movers, the real shakers. You might have even considered telling the high priest first, because he was the righteous leader of the nation. Or you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priest and the scribes, the leading teachers of Israel. On the other hand, you might have thought it smart first to go to the Sanhedrin. They were the body of 70 elders. That was the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or you might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were very strict about Old Testament prophecies and looked forward to the Messiah. You might even have wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure that he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But you know, none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of Christ's birth. Instead, He first took a special message to one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds. Now, when you think in those terms, as even Matthew Henry tells us, that shepherds were the social outcast, and they were social outcasts because their work made them ceremonially unclean, and it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time. In fact, their job was 7 days a week, so therefore they couldn't celebrate the Sabbath, and that certainly made the Pharisees in a tizzy. But when I think about the people that God chooses, what do you hear? I hear something like this. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God doesn't always choose the people and the things and the events that you and I think He would choose. He chooses the lowly. Go with me just for a moment to James. You see in James chapter 2 a statement that he makes about the poor. He says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" God chooses the outcast. He chooses the lowly. He chooses the humble. That's the kind of people God uses. And so we see that day as we read this story back in Luke, that there were social outcasts tending their sheep. Most likely they were there telling their tales, playing their flutes, and all of a sudden, the angel appears. Now you can imagine the scenery, because this lights up the sky, because it was the dead of night. And we read that in verse 9, that the angel of the Lord, we're not talking about the angel of the Lord of which we studied in the Old Testament, we're talking about an angel. one of the angels appears and stood before them. And you can imagine the same scenery that we find of all the angels is occurring here. Even when you go to Matthew 28, and as the women come to the tomb, they see the angel and the glory appearing around them. The same scene. It says, the glory of the Lord, verse 9, shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Let me just tell you what the word afraid really means right here. What happens when you are afraid? You immediately want to take flight. That's a nice way of saying it. You want to run. This scene happens, and the angel of the Lord appears to them, and they freak out. Wouldn't you? Think about it. They were ready to take off. They were ready to run for their lives. They saw an unidentified flying object. And it says they were greatly afraid. But the angel immediately responds to that and says, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy to all people. Now, we know from hearing what Herod's response was, it wasn't great joy to him. It was jealousy and rage. Because he was the king. It was a threat to him. But no, to the elect, this is great joy. Is it not? The announcement, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. People today are looking for a sign. Even during Jesus' time, He said to them, you foolish generation that seeks after a sign. Here's the sign. He says that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And then again, the scenery just continues to intensify. Now there is a multitude of angels. And what are they doing? They're doing what they do. And that's praise God. They're praising God and they're saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And now we see in verse 15 their reaction. We already saw at first they're being afraid. That was the first immediate reaction. But now notice what is taking place because they now begin to reason among themselves. And look, this didn't take long at all. They all saw the same thing. They all had witnesses. It wasn't like that this angel just appeared to one person, but he appeared to many persons. We don't know how many shepherds there were. And it says in verse 15, so it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. See, they reasoned among themselves. The Lord has made this known to us. And they believed what they heard and what they saw. They knew something was taking place here. They heard the words clearly. And their response was swift. It says in verse 16, and they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. You see, these shepherds are good examples for us to imitate today. Why is that? Because they received by faith the message that God sent to them, and then they responded with immediate obedience. That's how God wants us to respond. I think there's many things that we can learn from here. And especially we learn instead of them running for fear, they now ran with anticipation off what they had heard, off what they had seen. And it says in verse 17 that when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. This is where I want to camp for the rest of our time. What did they do with the news? First, they ran and confirmed it to their own heart. And then secondly, they began to broadcast all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout Bethlehem, about what had taken place. It says again, verse 17, when they had seen Him, that is the babe, the Christ, they made known widely the saying which was told them concerning this child. And can I say this? Because when I talk about the purpose of Christmas in revealing the Savior, what am I really talking about? I'm talking about evangelism. I'm talking about what is the duty of our lives. I'm talking about what is the passion of our lives. That we want to see people come to an understanding of Jesus. We want them to come to an understanding of their sin because Jesus is the Savior who will take away their sin. And can I say this too? That evangelism is a matter of seeing Jesus and making His presence known. And how do we see Jesus? We can't see Him physically. We see Him in His Word. It's right here. We do ourselves a great injustice when we do this to the Word and we don't pick it up during the week. You're hurting yourself. You're robbing yourself of the Word. You need to hear the Word. You need to read the Word. You know, I'm interested in reading what's going on in our world. I keep up with the news and I read it daily. But you know what? This is more important than all of that. This is what interprets the news. This is what gives me a true understanding of what's going on in our world. And this is more important. You see, their declaration came after they confirmed what they were told by the angel. And the same is true. Our faith is not blind, but it's confirmed. How is it confirmed? It's confirmed by the Word of God. Now let me just go back for just a moment to the statement that is made in verse 17. Look at that with me again. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known, and here it is, the statement or the saying. Now it's a very interesting term that he's using here. It's not the Greek word logos that you and I have heard before, but it's the Greek word rhema. The rhema is like a short dagger. It's specific. It's used in hand-to-hand combat. And what he is trying to say here is that they made known a specific saying. What was the specific saying? What had taken place here? All of the events that occurred. What the angels had said. See, it refers to a specific word. Go with me to Matthew 26. And look at verse 75. And we see how this word is used here. And you remember when Peter had denied the Lord, and this is the third time that he had denied the Lord, and it says in verse 75, after hearing the rooster crowed, he remembered the word, this is the term rhema, the word of Jesus who had said to him. What was the specific statement that Jesus said to him about his denial? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. See, it's a specific statement. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 44. Let me begin at verse 43. And when they were all amazed at the majesty of God. This is at the transfiguration in this chapter. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this. Here's the word, rhema, this saying, this statement. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. Now go with me to Romans 10. Because in Romans 10, you might not be familiar with these verses we've already read, but you are familiar with this verse. In fact, before you even get there, I could just quote it, and we would all finish it with me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me tell you what that verse is not saying. It's not saying that faith comes by hearing any part of the Word. It's the word rhema. What he is referring to is a specific statement, specific speech. In other words, faith comes by hearing a specific speech about who? about Christ. That's why it's so important that when you're sharing the gospel, you keep it on the gospel. We don't need to talk about all these other issues right now. Let's talk about the gospel, the truth. Let's talk about why Jesus came. What was His purpose in coming? Let's even talk about His name. What does His name mean? Savior. See, that's what it's referring to. A specific speech about Christ. And when you use that right here in Luke, these shepherds made known the specific saying which was told them. Let me say something else further with this. You and I are not to add to the Word, and we're not to take from the Word. We had two Mormons here the other night visiting, and they add to the Word. Never seen Mormons visit your church before, have you? I love how, I think it was Ken, they wanted to come to his house. He said, "Let me come to your house. Let's change it." I like that. They're heretics. See, our faith is not blind. Our faith is confirmed. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says, and we've already read it, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Didn't we read that? Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Here is the prophecy, Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." The Bible teaches this. The Bible confirms this. Secondly, the Bible says that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And we read last week, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." And then we know in Matthew 1:23 what Emmanuel means, God with us. And then, of course, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." See, we know this. Our faith is not blind. The Bible teaches us this. You know what else the Bible teaches? We spent all last week on this. The Bible teaches that that babe in the manger is God made flesh. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," verse 14, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We also read in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, you get this from your Bible. That's our goal here, is to teach the Bible and to show you in the Bible. We don't want you running around saying, "Well, my pastor says this, my pastor says that." No, we want you to see it in the Word, understand it in the Word, and you go, "You know, this is what the Bible says." Quoting me, or quoting Chip, or quoting anybody else isn't going to do anything. But quoting the Word is everything. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what you want to learn. This is what you want to know. God has placed teachers in the church to help you understand, but we have to study. We have to study. We have to be diligent to present ourselves unto God. We have to accurately handle the Word of truth. And folks, that command is not given just to the pastors. It's given to everybody. Every child of God. Our duty is no different than these shepherds. It's no different. We, too, are to make widely known the saying about Christ. That is to be our occupation. And I know you do it. I see you do it. We see the results of you doing it. That's what's been wonderful about what God has been doing. Because you and I have all been in churches where we've had to force the issues, right? We've had to force the programs. We had to say, okay, this day, this time, we're going out and we're going to knock on doors. And I'm not against knocking on doors. I've knocked on a lot of doors. But you know what I'm more about? Live Christ every day. Talk about Christ every day. People that you're around that are lost, they need Jesus. They need to hear the truth. They need to know the truth. That's what we're about. See, we are to make widely known the saying. Go with me to Matthew 28. Look with me there. Verse 19. We're all familiar with this, the Great Commission. Jesus says this to the 11, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." There's one command in that verse 19. It's the command to make disciples. You might have "teach all nations." It's the same word. It's mathetuo. It means to make a learner. How do you make a learner? Well, the participles are there to help us. It says, as you're going. That's the literal rendering of the text. As you're going in your daily life, you preach the gospel. The rest of the gospel fill this in, because it says in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world." And then it says in Mark 16, 15, "to go into all the world and preach the gospel." So you have to speak the gospel. And you have to live the gospel. That's what makes your message believable, is living it. Living what you're talking about. And you have to preach repentance. That's the word people don't like because they think that's harsh. But folks, no one comes to Christ without repenting of sin. You have to talk about it. Luke 24, 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, I want to just show you that the disciples obeyed this command. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. In fact, you can just use the whole book of Acts, because that's what we're seeing all through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, they're told to wait into the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. The day was the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, it says there appeared to them, verse 3, divided languages as a fire. One sat on each of them. It's interesting, you see some of the children's Bibles and you see a little thing of fire on their heads. I don't know if that was really the idea, but... And it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it tells us, of course, in verses 9 and 10, or 9 through 11, where these nationalities were, where these people were from, which gives us an idea of the languages. But we also know at the end of verse 11 that they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And of course, they are trying to evaluate what is taking place here. And they think that they're drunk. And Peter, of course, in verse 14, he stands up with the 11, he raises his voice, he says to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. And all of this takes place. And what does he do? He begins to go through Joel's prophecy and explain to them what is taking place. And as he explains this to them, you get to verse 22, and then he begins to indict the nation for murdering their Messiah. Look at that. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." But he didn't leave them there. He continues to preach. He begins to quote now Psalm 16. And after he quotes that, he goes to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. But it doesn't stop. We read in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They preached. They preached boldly. You go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. And they saw a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb. He was carried and he lay daily at the gate of the temple, and he asked alms from the people who were entering the temple. He saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked them for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said to him, look at us. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Why did this take place? Well, it stirred up the people. It brought them all together. What happened at that point? Well, go to verse 12. Peter says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Folks, this is what we are to preach. Today, we don't want to be persecuted for the gospel, so we water it down. We make it cute and appealing. Folks, is there anything appealing about death? Peter, as well as the rest of the apostles, preached Christ, and they said, you murdered Jesus. You're guilty. And he goes on to say, verse 19, read it out loud, repent. We've watered the gospel down so much. But folks, these disciples continue to grow bold. They continued to get more bold. They continued to be filled with the Spirit. Richard Baxter, listen to what he writes. He says, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the Word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so to be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them, and wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? You and I understand the seriousness of the gospel and the urgency of it as well, and why we have to preach it. This was such a priority that you read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ," or the Messiah. They manifested the obedience of God. See, when we talk about the purpose of Christmas, again, it has only one purpose, and the purpose is to reveal a Savior has come. But you know, for you and I, it is to manifest our obedience. You're going to be around family and friends, and you're going to have an opportunity to talk to them about Christ, or you're going to have an opportunity to sit there and say nothing. And as you sit there and say nothing, listen to Baxter's words. Better yet, listen to the Word of God that would urge you on to preach the truth. You see, evangelism is a matter of love. How do we know that? Well, God revealed His love to us by sending Jesus to die in our place, right? Isn't that what John 3:16 says? You reveal your love for sinners by telling them the truth. I love what Paul said in Galatians 4. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as of Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you had plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And then here's the statement, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That's what he had to say to a church. Baxter again says, I like this first word, though I don't like it when my kids use it. "Methinks, if by faith we did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectually untie our tongues." I heard a definition one time given for the word boldness. You ready for it? It's very profound. Five words. "Open your mouth and speak." That's boldness. You want to be bold for Christ? Open your mouth and speak. You have been exposed to so much. It's not yours and yours alone, but it's given to you to give it to someone else. And I'll tell you something here. When you begin to give it away, you become more rooted and grounded in what you're learning. You read a book and you tell no one about what you're reading, you'll soon forget about what you read in that book. But if you begin to tell others what you're reading, it becomes yours. You begin to own it. Isn't that true of the Word of God? We want to own this, right? Evangelism is a matter of love. Evangelism is also a matter of obedience to God. Going back to Acts chapter 4, and we see in verse 18, it says, "So they called them, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus." And this is the religious leaders. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" And folks, if you want a definition of a testimony, that is it right there. You can only speak what you've seen and heard. Isn't that what the shepherds did? They spoke what they saw and what they heard. And it was up to the people to believe it. You can't force people to believe it. That's God's work. And folks, please don't go after them after they, quote, pray a prayer and assure them that they're saved. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. You may give them a false assurance. And folks, if you're forcing it and forcing them to get to pray so you can go tell everybody that you led someone to the Lord, you have now made a convert of you and not of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, they appear before the leaders again. Verse 28, they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." You see, it's an issue of obedience. Just like Chip was talking earlier about our giving, it's an issue of obedience. God wants you to have a heart of obedience, and He also wants you to have the right spirit of obedience. It's like the little kid standing up in the chair and his father says, "Sit down," and he just stands there. Then he says, "Sit down or I'll knock you down." Then he sits down. Well, he obeyed, but he didn't have the right spirit of obedience. So you want to have the right spirit of obedience. You want to obey out of love. Right? Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. It says in 1 John chapter 5, "By this," verse 2, "we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Is it a joy to be in the Word, or is it a burden? See, you don't even have to answer that question. Your actions answer it. Your actions answer the question. If you're not in the Word, it's a burden to you. If you're not obeying, you certainly don't have the right spirit of obedience. You have the spirit of disobedience. As a child of God, God does spank us. If you want to read about that, read Hebrews 12. But folks, Christmas has just one purpose. The purpose is to reveal a Savior has come, and it's also to manifest your obedience. And so, evangelism, it's a matter of love and it's also a matter of obedience. And listen to the obedience of the early church as they were persecuted for their faith in Christ. They're scattered from their original location, but it says in their scattering, they went everywhere and they preached the Word. You might be geographically moved from one location to another, folks, but it should not change the message off your lips to preach Jesus. Can I also say that Christmas has only one challenge? What's the challenge? Well, as believers, our challenge is to evangelize. What's the challenge to unbelievers? It's to believe. It's to repent. Here's a side of the Christmas story that's not often told. I quote, "Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die." That's why He came. He came to die. Who's the person of the Christmas story? Well, it's Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read it a moment ago, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." What's the name mean? Well, it means Jehovah saves. The name Jesus is a common name. How do we know it was common? Because Colossians chapter 4, there's a man called Jesus who was Justice. That was his name, Justice. He was called Jesus. The name itself occurs 700 times in the Gospels. 700 times. 100 times in the epistles and Revelation, and it's equivalent to the Old Testament Joshua. Christ, we mentioned last week, Christos, it means the Anointed One. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah. It occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the epistles and Revelation. The person of the Christmas story, He's revealed in His name, first of all. Secondly, He's revealed in His person. And it says there in the last part of Matthew 1:21, and He will save His people from their sins. Listen to what Lehman Strauss writes. On that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed upon with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came in inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because He is God. Throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity, and these divine attributes ascribed to Him are applicable to God alone. And now we move into the paradox of the Christmas story. We shared last week the identity of Jesus. Let me attack this from just a different perspective and show you that these attributes that are ascribed to God, that He says that are reserved only for Him, are also reserved for Christ. We begin, first of all, in Isaiah 43 and verse 11. And it says in Isaiah 43, 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Even when you go to Isaiah 45, 22, it says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Hosea 13, 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall not know God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So we see God is Savior, but you read in Matthew 18, 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Luke 2:11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is Savior, as God is Savior. How about John 4:42? The woman of Samaria, she goes and tells her people about the Messiah who had told her that she had 5 husbands and the one that she was living with was not her husband. And the people said, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. What are we saying? If God is Savior and He's the only Savior and there's none beside me, and then Jesus is called the Savior, it has to be God. Let's go further. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. What's that mean? God is immutable. Jesus is immutable. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He doesn't change. His character doesn't change. How about omnipotence? God is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. You remember in Exodus 9:16, He says, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that is Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then we read in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. That's omnipotence. How about omniscience? It says of God in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says of Jesus, Matthew 9:4, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. See, that's omniscience. How about omnipresence? What's that mean? It means that God is everywhere at the same time. He's not reserved to a location. It says in Psalm 139, as David says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Even the darkness and the light are both alike to you. What does Jesus say? Matthew 28:20. After He tells them to go into the world and make disciples, He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus is omnipresent. You know what else? The Bible says that when you surrender your life to Jesus, He comes in your life. He makes His home in you. And you know what it says in John 14? The Father does too. You know what it says in Ephesians? The Spirit does too. You have the whole Trinity living right inside of you. And this is what I think is probably the greatest of all. God forgives sin. And it says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then we read this in Matthew 9:2. Jesus says this, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. How about that woman caught in adultery? John 8. They come and bring her out and they wanted to stone her. Jesus stoops down and begins to write in the sand. One by one, all of her accusers leave. He turns and says, woman, where are your accusers? He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. What do we learn? I mean, we learned last week specific verses talking about Jesus being God. Now we see it in His character. There's no other claim, folks. There's no other way to assess this. Some say that Jesus was a good teacher. But you know what? Good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say He was merely a good example. But good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say He was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way He spoke. Some say He was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be His followers. Some say He was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say He was a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say He was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, and the finest teacher who ever lived. All of those descriptions capture elements of His character, but they all fall short of the truth. Here's the truth. Thomas expressed it perfectly. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. What's the message of Christmas? God came into this world to redeem humanity. Jesus came into this world to save His people from their sins. And folks, our job, our assignment, if you will, not just for Christmas, but every day, is to make disciples. Every day. Let's tell them about our Savior. Let's don't hide this message. Let's proclaim it boldly and loudly. Let's don't reinvent it. Let's don't add to it. Let's don't take away from it. But let's just share what it says. And as I read recently in the book, Hard to Believe, let the chips fall as they will. If you suffer because of the gospel, so let it be. Because there is reserved for you more glory than suffering. And it's all for His glory, isn't it? Father, we praise You. We worship You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came. We also thank You that You're coming again. The last picture that this world has of You will not be the last picture that they will have. Because when You come back again, You will come in blazing glory. And You'll come having vengeance on Your enemies. Lord, I pray that we will have compassion for the lost. I pray we'll have compassion for people that we're around this week. As we're around our families, Father, that we will compassionately and passionately tell them the love of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that every action that we have this week, every word we speak, Lord, everything, Father, will bring praise and glory and honor to You, and it would manifest the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'll be light in the midst of darkness, that we'll be salt and light. And God, our conversation would be that of the gospel. That's the most important thing. So Lord, thank You for this truth, and thank You for these shepherds, these outcasts. Because that's what we are. We're outcasts in this world. The world hates us. The world doesn't know us, as You've said, because they don't know You. And so because they persecuted You, they'll persecute us. So Lord, help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we do that, there's nothing else to do. Father, we pray that You'll move in our heart right now. We pray, Lord, that You will teach us and apply this truth to us. In Your name we pray. Amen.